I think we're good to go now. All the technology in place. Glad to be here with you today. I'm Dave Embry. I do campus ministry with Christian Campus House just down the road in Springfield, and have spent a lot of time over the years at Rock Garden Christian Camp and places like that, and have passed through Mansfield many times, just never had opportunity to speak here before, so I'm glad to be here today and to share with you here this week and next week. This morning, during Sunday school, we started talking about kids these days and about the cultural changes that have really made things different with young people, starting all the way with little kids up through college students. We'll continue that next week. So if you're around and you want to come to figure out how do I interact better with my children, my grandchildren, and so on, that's what we'll be talking about, because it's really important to God. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he shall not depart from it. And that's what we want to talk about. How do we do that? How do we do that in 2019 and beyond? So I am the oldest of three sons. And the last year, actually almost exactly the last year, has been a pretty rough time in my family. On the Saturday after the 4th of July last year, 4th of July was on Wednesday last year, on the Saturday, my brother Steve, youngest brother, was on his way home from work. He has a landscaping lawn service up in Kirksville, Missouri, and riding just the last few miles on his motorcycle, riding towards home, and somebody crowded the middle lane. He swerved, or middle line, rather. He swerved to avoid them, went off the road, went flying, and broke 22 bones in his body, and was in the hospital at Columbia for a long time. And I went up and visited him a few times and have helped give him back up various other parts of his life. Our other brother, Tim, lives not far from Columbia, and so Tim was actually able to be there. He's a farmer, and in the middle of summer, he's got a little bit of free time while things are growing, and was able to provide a lot of direct support for Steve. Our dad, we moved my parents, who most recently ministered in Marshfield, Missouri. We moved them into independent living back in January, but my dad fell, and actually fell again this morning. I got word just before I came, but they say he's okay. We'll see. He has been in and out of the hospital and out of rehab and nursing care. So both my brothers have come down. They helped us move mom and dad, and they've been down to provide me with some backup when tough decisions needed to be made and so on. And then, about a month and a half ago, my brother Tim, actually having just come down here to help us make some of those big decisions, started feeling ill, and they thought maybe he had food poisoning, but it turned out to be an internal infection that had turned gangrenous inside, and they had to do four different surgeries to get rid of all the infection. And my brother Steve, of course, lives closer. I drove up when I could. Steve came down a lot. And I talked to him yesterday. He's still not driving a tractor, but at least he can drive around and check on crops and help figure out what needs to be replanted and all that. So this last year has given the Embry boys an awful lot of time to back up each other and to be brothers in the positive sense. Now, we were not always that tight, you know, when we were kids. We argued, we fought, we hit each other, we ran into each other with various things. We were brothers, but even then, if there's something seriously wrong with each other, or especially if somebody else got onto one of our brothers, we were there, we had their backs. Where are we going with this? Well, this summer at Christian Campus House, during our summer Bible studies, we're studying the book of James. And so my brain has just been full of the book of James, and I thought I'd share this week and next week a couple of passages from the book of James with you. But a direction I went as I studied into this time more than ever before was just some whole idea that James was Jesus' brother. And James had some unique insights into Jesus that Paul, who apparently, other than the Damascus Road experience, never met Jesus, and you know, he even had some different insights on Jesus than Peter and some of the other New Testament authors. But you may recall that James was not always a big supporter of Jesus. We do know from a variety of texts that Jesus had brothers and sisters, and Jesus was the oldest, And sometimes those of us who are oldest, even if we don't intend to, come across inappropriately. I remember at one point my brothers called me Mr. P because they thought I was trying to be perfect about everything. I was the oldest kid. I was always trying to please the parents and please the teachers and so on. And they called me Mr. P, and can you imagine Jesus as God's son, never honestly doing anything evil, what his brothers must have thought about him. And we don't know when he shared with the family or how much Mary shared with the family about how Jesus was, but his brothers were not buying it. I hit the wrong text there. There was a time, you may remember, where Jesus was out with his disciples and his brothers came to him and said, hey, if you're such a big deal, why don't you go down to Jerusalem? That's where prophets go. They go to Jerusalem, and the text in John says, not even his brothers believed in who he was. Oh, man, I think that bore heavily on James's shoulders later. Now, here's the text I do want to read. This is kind of interesting. Luke is writing, and he is talking about the resurrection, and it says this, when they came back from the tomb, this is the ladies went to the tomb, found Jesus gone, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. Mary the mother of James. Now, this is also Mary, the mother of Jesus, but in this case, it was significant enough to mention that it was James's mother who was a witness to the resurrection. Why would that be? It's because when James believed, James really, really believed. On the scale of faith of who Jesus being who he said he was, James went from 0 to 110 virtually overnight. He went from being somebody who mocked Jesus to somebody who was considered the senior elder of the church at the, in Jerusalem. We don't have time to go into it right now. But when the whole Gentile thing happened, when Peter has Cornelius come over and Peter has the vision of the unclean animals and the voice says, kill and eat, and he says, oh, I can't do that, I'd never do that. And the voice says, what God has called clean, don't you say it's unclean. Right then there's a knock on the door, and it's a Gentile coming to hear about Jesus, and they have to decide. So they draw this high council, and there are all the apostles. There's Paul and Barnabas, and I don't remember who else listed, except James. And they debate this. How Jewish do you have to be to be a Christian? And in Acts chapter 15, when the final decision is given, it is James who speaks forth and says, we should offer the gospel with everybody. We are not going to impose circumcision. We are not going to do the Sabbath. I mean, they aren't saying this in so many words. You don't have to keep kosher. They do come up with, don't eat meat, sacrifice idols, don't drink blood, and flee from sexual immorality. But it's James who makes that conclusion, or that proclamation. So James goes from being the guy going, look at my brother, he thinks he's hot stuff, to the guy who is proclaiming on behalf of Jesus. So I really believe that James, dealt with a great deal of guilt, dealt with a great deal of if only, but when he got it good. And I think he had heard Jesus say a whole lot of things. He just didn't believe it. But once he believed it, then he went back to the things Jesus said. And I really believe that one of James' missions for the rest of his life was, you guys get my brother right. Okay, you don't misunderstand. You don't take my brother wrong. You don't go off on the wrong track. If you're going to follow Jesus, you need to follow Jesus. Which brings up another question. So, what did Jesus come here to do? I think all of us could pretty well quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world, gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Now, verse 17 goes on to say, For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. At another point, when he's reaching out to Matthew and the or Levi slash Matthew, I'm sorry, no, it's in the Zacchaeus story, and the Pharisees are saying, oh, look at him, he's hanging out with sinners. And Jesus said, I was sent here to seek and to save the lost. Now, you know, Jesus at various times says, you know, I've come to give my life as ransom for many. He comes that and said, if the Son, you know, offers life, you will have life indeed. Life to the full, John describes it as. But I want to go back to the word save, because we, in 21st century America, sometimes take that word as being way more specific than it is. If somebody on the street, somebody in a cafe here in town, comes up and says, so brother, are you saved? You know, they're pretty much asking you one little thing. Do you think you are going to heaven when you die? And I think that probably fairly quickly after Jesus came and rose again and then departed for heaven, I think that was already kind of in people's minds. Okay, now we've got a ticket to heaven. Yeah, it is very interesting throughout Jesus' life. People accused him of a lot of things and, you know, what are you doing? Are you trying to straighten this out on the law? What are you doing? Are you trying to do this or that? But Jesus kept using this word save. Now, a little bit of Greek word study here. The word translated save, verb form of it is sozo. In English, S-O-D-Z-O, or sometimes just S-O-Z-O, depending on how you transliterate it. It doesn't say anything about heaven. That word doesn't say anything about death. What the word means is to be restored, to be renewed, to be made complete, to be made whole. Okay, now, you go to heaven when you die if you walk with Jesus. The Bible's really clear about that. But the whole point is not just, how do I save my eternal soul? That's sort of the side effect, that's sort of the side benefit. The point is, what does Jesus want to do in your life now? And Jesus said, I came to save it. And you might say, whoa, what's the difference here? Well, if you recall, Adam and Eve, you know, they were created pretty good, and God gave them a ministry. Adam and Eve did not just sit around the garden in lawn chairs drinking, you know, sodas or whatever with little umbrellas on them. God put them to work. He said, do something with this place. Take care of the earth and, you know, raise your family. And he gave them this godly-looking life on earth, which, of course, they almost immediately disrupted. The idea of sozo is we need to become what God intended us to be from the very beginning. We need to be God-focused people who are godly-living people who carry out God's will on this earth. Jesus, when he was on earth, said to his disciples, not, hey, memorize these five key verses. Nor did he say, let's just go out to the Sea of Galilee and sing a lot of songs. Jesus said, follow me. Jesus said, you know, I want you to be fishers of men, but let me show you what that looks like. And they went out and they proclaimed truth. But they also fed hungry people. And they also dealt with sick people. And there were some crazy people out there who had demons in them, and they even waded right into those situations, and they dealt with the folks that nobody else even wanted to touch. And for 3 years, Jesus led those disciples all over the place, showing them what sozo looks like, showing them that this is what God has in mind. Jesus didn't just come to die on the cross. He came to show us how to live. All right. Dave, aren't we supposed to be talking about the book of James? Yes. Yes, we are. And so in James chapter 2, we're going to start with the beginning of 1. We're going to start with verse 14 of chapter 2. And, yeah, there we go. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith sozo him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good! Even the demons believe that and shudder. Many of you have probably at least heard the name of Roy Weiss, and hopefully you got to hear him preach a few times. Fabulous man of God. Passed away a few years back. But when Roy talked about this, he said, a lot of people talk about faith a lot, but do they have faith at anything higher than the devil level? I've always liked that phrase. The devil level faith, which is to say, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe he's got a lot of power. Yeah, I believe he has my eternal destiny in his hands. Well, congratulations. You're right up there with the demons. maybe we ought to give you a certificate. Devil level faith. That's good. But James wanted to provide real backup for his brother. And if you recall, Jesus said things like, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus said on the last day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not? And he lists off all these things. And I'll say, get out of here. I never knew you. Why do you call me Lord and not do the things I asked you to do? Okay, so James is saying, if you're going to get my brother right, it's not just about knowing stuff. It's not just about saying stuff. It's about living it. It's about letting what you believe you know transform you enough that it changes everything about the way you live. We live in a culture where that word faith gets thrown around all the time. I don't watch a lot of television. I don't watch any daytime television ever. But just from what I hear, I'm pretty sure that probably Oprah uses the word faith more than almost any evangelist in America, you know, because everything's about faith. And if you have faith, you can do anything. What does that mean? We only have, well, really two really liberal campus ministries on our campus. And maybe 10 years ago now, one of them built a building, kind of a little apartment building, and they invited us to go in with them on, and we said, not really. And they were calling it a community of faith. And when the guy came to me to say, hey, we'd really like you to get in on this deal, I said, what do you mean by a community of faith? And he says, well, we just want it to be a place where Muslims and Jews and Hindus and even just people of goodwill who believe in something better can come together in unity. And I said, well, I don't believe that we can all come together in unity because I believe we're going to have a focus on Jesus. And he goes, well, that's what we're trying to prevent. You know, we're trying to prevent this division and so on. We just want people of faith to come together. Well, that implies that faith is just kind of something on its own. That faith is a good feeling or something. And I did a little research. The Greek word for faith is pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S in English, pistos. And it can be, well, as it's used in Scripture, there are three different ways the word is used. One of those is called affective faith. And affective faith really is that kind of feeling of goodwill. You know, I have faith in you. You're going to do good. You know, it's encouragement. If I say, I have faith that my parents are never going to do any harm to me, it's kind of an emotional thing, and probably there's some facts in it, but it's really more just a statement of kind of allegiance. Well, then there's kind of propositional faith, or just the faith where you say, I believe there is a God. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. On its own, it's just propositional faith. It's making a statement about ultimate realities. But then there's a third level of faith. And the third level of faith is saying, I believe this is true enough that I'm going to change everything else in my life that isn't in line with this truth to come into conformity with this truth. And let me tell you a story about this from the life of Jesus. You may recall this. Jesus is out teaching. Jesus is out healing. And a centurion contacts Jesus, a Roman centurion, not a believer, and says, hey, my servant is sick, and can you do something about it? And Jesus says, sure, I'll come right there. And the guy goes, no, you don't have to do that. He said, I am a man of some authority, and I say to this man, go do this, and he does it, and I say to that man, go do that, and he does it. He says, I know that you are a man of authority, and all you have to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. He's saying, you don't even have to come. Even though he wants his servant to be healed, he says, I believe in this so much, I'm going to trust you. And the scripture, this one of the two or three places where it says, Jesus marveled. And he said, I haven't even seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. This is the kind of faith where you're all in. This is parachute faith. This is, walking the tight rope across Times Square that the Melindas did last week or something, kind of faith. This is where you say, I believe so much, I'm going to take risks. I believe so much that I am going to conform my life. So, you say you have faith. All right. Jesus said, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was sick in prison, you came and visited me. James is saying, is that real for you? Is that real for you? Are those just words you approve of? Are those just nice phrases from Jesus? You know, are you the sort of person who's going to exchange comfort for risk in order to do some things that really matter? And he's kind of implying, if your deeds don't match up with your faith, your words about faith, that's kind of devil level. Real faith means risk. Real faith means often, way too often for my to suit me, discomfort. It means putting ourselves into situations where we don't know how it's going to come out. We probably aren't going to be thanked. We probably aren't going to be affirmed. We might be out some money. We might be out some time. We might be out some life. Well, James goes on then to tell two stories about risky faith. You foolish man, this is verse 20 of James 2, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. I mean, it's pretty easy for Abraham to say, okay, you made my wife pregnant when she was 90 years old. I think you're real. It was pretty easy for Abraham to say, you got me across, between 2,000 and 3,000 miles of desert and gave me this land that's pretty great and we've prospered here. All right, I'm for you. But what about when God says, okay, give me your son? I got to say, as a believer, as somebody who's tried to build my life around following Jesus, I love my daughters and I love my grandkids. And if God said sacrifice one of them, what evidence would God have to offer me that this is a legitimate offer, to make that happen? I just don't know I could do it. And in Abraham's case, it must seem even more irrational, because God had said, "I will make of your seed a mighty nation. Your descendants will be more numerous than the sand on the seashore, more numerous than the stars in the skies." And how many different tools does he have to accomplish that? One. And God has just said, so I want you to sacrifice him. Yikes. This doesn't make sense. This is going to hurt my heart. This is going to hurt all those promises. Everything I thought I was, everything I thought I will be, everything I thought my family can accomplish, it's going to be gone. But Abraham believed God. And Abraham took his son out to Mount Moriah, built the altar, bound up his son. Can you imagine that? I think about this a lot. Did Isaac ever go anywhere with Abraham again in his life? Did Isaac ever tell his mom about what happened out there? The big story. But Abraham believed God, and he did it. And God worked it out. The next story here, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Rahab, she's one of the ancestors of Jesus, according to the genealogies, but she was not a nice lady. She was a woman with a reputation, and we don't even know that she had a heart of gold. But what we do know is when the spies came and somehow she connected with them and they said, okay, there's a God who you aren't worshiping and this God's going to change everything. She basically became a traitor to her own people. She basically sold out the other people of her culture because she believed so much that what this Yahweh guy has to say is so much more significant. I'm going to take a risk. I got a business here. I'm apparently making some money. I got a room on the city wall. I'm doing okay. I've got protection. I've got some income. I'm going to risk that all for these guys I don't even know. Okay, James says this is what faith looks like. Faith looks like believing so much that even when it doesn't seem rational, even when it doesn't seem at all beneficial to me, if that's what God wants, that's what I'm going to do. And James wraps up this little section, by saying this. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So faith without deeds. Now, faith and works, faith and works. At Christian Campus House, the ministry I direct, we do a lot of serving. Every week we have opportunities for students to deal with homeless people, to help poor families get groceries. We work with moms who didn't expect to be moms, a place called Newborns in Need. We work with international students. We go up to inner city St. Louis every fall to take people into some uncomfortable places and to work with a community they tend to stay away from. We've got a group right now in Spain, not lying on the beach. They are reaching out. By the way, Europe is one of the least churched places in the world right now. There are proportionally more Christians in China than there are in Europe. On a typical Sunday weekend, Saturday, Sunday, less than 5% of the population of places like Italy and Spain are actually worshiping God in any setting. So they are working with a couple there to reach out to native Spaniards, but also there are a lot of Muslim refugees crossing over from North Africa. And the Spain trip started out as the Morocco trip, more than a decade ago. We did one trip to Morocco doing evangelism with Muslims there. And then the guys we were working with there got thrown out of the country for being evangelists, and they transferred their efforts to Spain, so we have recurring trips going there. Spain's a nice place. Spain's a historic place. Trying to share your faith with Muslims is challenging. Trying to share your faith with anybody is challenging. But we want our students to see that God doesn't see the same boundaries we do. And one of the things that happens from our mission trips, people often say, well, aren't there enough needs around here? Yes, there are. But a lot of times it takes students going someplace else to come back and see the needs here. It wakes them up, and it also gives them the understanding that they can do things they didn't think they can do. Faith without works is dead. It's hard. It's hard in America to make choices that, no, I'm not going to watch that movie. And no, even though that TV show is raved about by all my coworkers, it dishonors God. It glorifies things that I think are evil. No, I'm not going to ingest that. Oh, puts you outside of culture. Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. Giving so much that it impacts your own lifestyle. Some people in America say, well, that's just nuts. That's crazy. That's counterintuitive. That's psychologically damaging. When you could live better than you do, but you give money away, that must be based on some sort of psychological deficiency. Staying involved with difficult people. Man, a lot of the students I deal with are really, really great. Some of them are very challenging. But here's a truism of campus ministry. The students with the most needs stay around the longest because they not only have problems with their relationships and so on, they have trouble with school, so they stay there a long time. And we keep loving them. We keep investing in them, even sometimes while hoping they'll graduate soon. Sharing our faith with non-believers is always very risky. We open up doors for people to shut us down and say, it's none of your business, and why are you meddling in my life? Even though what we're trying to do is, as the old saying goes, when we're one beggar off telling another beggar where to find bread, we're not lording it over people, we're not condemning them, we're just saying, hey, let me tell you what I found, and I want to share that with you. James. James was Jesus' brother who came late to faith. But when he did, he realized all those things Jesus said about saying and doing connected up. And he wanted other people to get Jesus right. Do you have faith at the devil level where you say, yeah, I believe this book's real and I believe God's real and I believe Jesus died on the cross? See you when I die. Well, that's devil-level faith, except the see-you-when-I-die part, because demons aren't going to be redeemed. Or do we have the sort of faith like the centurion that says, okay, if this is true, this changes everything. If this is true, I'm going to operate from a different set of standards than the people about me. If this is true, I'm all in. I'm gambling it all that this is true, even the life of my servant who I love. I'm going to do it your way. As the body without the soul is dead, so faith without works is dead. I don't know where you guys are in your faith. Hopefully above the devil level. If you aren't above the devil level, at least start there. It's true. It's real. In the beginning, God. And at the end of all things, God. And so we're in that framework. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, not just for pie in the sky by and by when we die, but to change our worlds now and make us people who have meaning in our lives and relationships that matter, things, transformative interactions with people and eternal investments with everything we do. But if you've been at the devil level, you know, good start, but James would not be satisfied. James would say, let's get with it. Faith without works is dead. Who is it this week who needs your love? Who is it this week that needs you to tell them the truth? Who is it that needs you to invest in a difficult situation? Who is it that's kind of been begging you for some time and you just haven't been able to work it in? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. If you aren't living your faith, today would be a good day to say, yeah, I need to put some feet with this. We didn't talk about how to do the invitation hymn. I would guess there's a song. Most churches do. So I'll invite you all who do the music to come back. And, you know, whether or not you come forward, whether or not you, you know, whatever you do, that's between you and God. But I would invite you to respond. I would invite you to consider, does my level of active participation in the work of the kingdom match up to my thoughts or even match up to the words I sing on Sunday morning? James has got Jesus' back. And James has your back, too, because he doesn't want you to be one of those people who said, but I called you Lord. And Jesus says, you didn't do the stuff. James says, if we believe it, let's do it. Let's sing.
Is a shelter in which we can hide. First, I want to thank everybody for coming. There's food downstairs, and you're all invited to stay if you want to eat with us. I thank this brother for a wonderful message today. Might open up the floor for prayer requests before we do that. I know that Brother Gary is having a procedure the 8th. Is that correct? 17th. Okay. Okay, Ezra Ray is home. There's a list on the back of your bulletin of people to pray for. Invite everybody to do that. That's part of our calling. Anything else before we close? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity of surrounding your table, Lord, to remember what you did for us. We thank you for each and every person that's here. We pray a blessing upon them, and we pray, Lord, that they've been encouraged by the message that has been delivered today. Help us to go beyond that position of just confessing Jesus, but doing what he's called us to do. We ask your blessings on us as we go our separate ways. In Christ I pray. Amen.